Thank you, Jonathan, for that singing and sharing time. Really appreciated it. You know, I really appreciated the song that you shared at the beginning. It's not about me, but it's about Christ in me. It's just amazing. Logic says this book shouldn't survive. The Bible has been banned, scoffed, and ridiculed. Scholars have mocked it as foolish. Kings have branded it as illegal. 1,000 times over, the grave has been dug for it. But somehow, the Bible never stays in the grave. Not only has it survived, but it also has thrived. It is the single most popular book in all of history, and it's the best-selling book in the world for years. There is no way on earth to explain it, which perhaps is the only explanation, for the Bible's durability is not found on earth, but in heaven. The millions who have tested its claims and claimed its promises know there is but one answer. The Bible is God's book and God's voice. The Bible is not a newspaper to be skimmed, but rather a mine to be dug into and quarried. Proverbs 2:4-5 says, "If you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, when I say the Bible is to be dug into, quarried, and mined, what I'm not saying is that there are new truths and new revelations to be discovered, because the Bible doesn't change. Christ spoke truth once, and he doesn't add and he doesn't take away from Scripture. The Bible is truth. So the quarrying and the digging deep has more to do with us and our hearts and the truth we discover that molds and shapes us to be more like Christ. It's what's revealed in our hearts and the nuggets of truth we discover as we grow in our walk with him. Any worthy find requires effort, and the Bible is no exception. To understand the Bible, you don't have to be brilliant, but you must be willing to roll up your sleeves and search. It's much like the little girl who returned home from her first day of school and a little bit dejected, and her mom asked, "Did you learn anything?" And the little girl responded, "Apparently not enough. I have to go back tomorrow and the next day and the next and the next." And the purpose of the Bible is salvation. God's highest passion is relationship and to get his children home. His book, the Bible, describes his plan of salvation. And the purpose of the Bible is to proclaim God's plan and passion to save his children. This is the reason why this book has endured through the centuries, and it dares to tackle the toughest questions about life. Where do I go after I die? Is there a God? What do I do with my fears? And the Bible is the map that leads to God's highest treasure and inheritance, eternal life with him. So many moons ago, a long time ago, back when I was about, probably 17 years old, I went to Texas for about 9 weeks for some special training. And part of going to this place was, part of the assignment was memorizing the entire book of 1 Peter, all 5 chapters. And so that took a lot of work. I was able to say all 5 books from start to finish by memory. Now, that was 20 plus years ago, so I probably can't do that right now. I know I can't do that right now. It's amazing, you know, when I read through those chapters, how many verses I remember, you know, how much it just, like, I can kind of finish out the verse, right? Now, just because someone reads the Bible and even memorizes it doesn't necessarily mean that it will change a person if it just stays up here. It needs to move from your head to your heart. And when I memorized the book of 1 Peter, I would say for the most part it probably stayed up in here. It was a lot of words to memorize. It was an assignment, and the question is, did I really take it to heart? Did I grow and change because of the truth that I read? And just lately, I've been really challenged with the thought of studying Scripture. You know, do we just read the Bible to read? Do we just read it to mentally put our check mark beside it? And, you know, as Christians, we should be reading the Bible. It's not good enough to just know what it says. We must do and follow what it says. We must take it to heart. And so, because of that challenge, I've personally decided to dig deeper beyond something I've just memorized and see what I can move from here to here. And this particular message came from my study in First Peter, the first several verses. And we'll see where this leads, whether there will be more messages from my personal study of First Peter or not, but wouldn't be surprised if there will be. So let's read the first five verses in 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. On July 18, 64 AD, during the Emperor Nero's reign, there was a great fire of Rome that lasted 6 days and 7 nights, and that destroyed 2/3 of the city. 10 of the 14 districts were damaged or destroyed, and there were rumors that Nero had started the fire for personal motivation because of his incredible lust to build. In order to build more, he had to destroy what existed. Whether the rumors were true or not, it remained a fact that many people were homeless and helpless. Many had been killed. Their bitter resentment was so severe, Nero realized he had to redirect the hostility. The emperor's chosen scapegoat was the Christian community. Christians were already hated because they were associated with Jews and because they were seen as being hostile to the Roman culture. So Nero quickly spread the word that the Christians had set the fire, and as a result, a vicious persecution against the Christians began and soon spread through the Roman Empire, touching places north of the Taurus Mountains like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these pilgrims that Peter wrote to were most likely Gentiles for the most part, and possibly having been led to Christ by Paul and his efforts. And they were definitely needing strengthening because of the sufferings that they were going through. And yeah, this is who the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing to strengthen and encourage them to take stand in the midst of suffering. So, taking pen in hand, he reminded his audience of the certainty of the future inheritance that is guaranteed to every believer in Christ Jesus and the marvelous future that is preserved by the power of God. In short, Peter knew that it was important for these believers to look beyond their, you know, immediate circumstances to the bedrock truths of faith and remembering the eternal promises of the gospel, which gave them the ability to endure hard times. Verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So the work of redemption is a triune activity. There is the Father's work in his sovereign plan to save his people. The work is accomplished through Christ, the shedding of his blood. And all of that is brought home to the lives of individuals through the intervention and power of the Holy Spirit. Peter uses an interesting image in verse 2 to speak of the work that Christ has accomplished for us, the sprinkling of his blood. And we see that in the New Testament, we are purchased by the blood of Christ, and that Christ's blood has been poured out and not sprinkled. But the sprinkling of Christ's blood seems to be a reference to the Old Testament. So on the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament, when reconciliation was made for the people of God, the blood of slain animals was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices served as a covering for the sins of the people. It did not and could not remove sin. It was a symbol of the covering of sins by the blood of the sacrifice. And all the symbolism carried over out on the Day of Atonement pointed beyond the Old Testament to the greatest sacrifice that was made once and for all in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation by the shedding of his blood. When Jesus was on the cross, his blood was not sprinkled, but it was poured out. Yet the same principle is in view here. What took place on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament points to the accomplishment of our redemption by Jesus with the pouring out of his blood on the cross. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover sins, not on the sin itself and not on the people that sin, but on the mercy seat. And it needed to happen over and over again. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood is not sprinkled on the mercy seat in the old tabernacle made with hands, but his blood is applied to us and for us. And it doesn't just cover, it cleanses, according to 1 John 1:7. Another thing I found interesting is, you know, remember what happened to the veil in the temple when he died. The veil in the temple was torn, and giving access to the Holy of Holies, a place where the common man was not able to go. And I find it interesting that it says, through his flesh, the curtain was opened. His flesh was torn. His flesh was open for us, and that we can, with confidence, enter the holy place, places that we could not otherwise enter. And this is really key to remember when we talk about the inheritance later in the message. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Professor G.C. Birkhauer, I believe is how you pronounce it, once said, "All sound theology must begin and end with doxology. When theology does not begin and end with doxology, it becomes merely an abstract intellectual exercise in which the heart is not engaged and the soul is not properly moved. A doxology is a hymn or expression of praise to God." And the word comes from the Greek doxa, which refers to glory that is ascribed to God, because it belongs internally and intrinsically to him. Singing praise to God is a central significance of worship. And it's not all about just, you know, offering our time and money, but it's the sacrifice of praise. And doxology is at the very heart of worship. And this is how Peter begins his letter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter also talks about a living hope. And when you place your hope in something of this world, there's two possible outcomes. The first one is you'll never get what you were hoping for and be disappointed. And the second one is you might get what you're hoping for, but still be disappointed, because it does not bring the true happiness or fulfillment that you expected. And the word living hope means something completely different from its common usage in our secular culture. In our culture, hope reflects our, you know, subjective desire. You know, I hope something will take place in the future. I don't know for sure, but I hope it will. I sure hope it will. The kind of hope that it's talking about here is the certainty and the fullness of assurance that God will do in the future everything that he says he will do. And we have been born again to a hope and a living and lasting hope. A living hope is only found through Christ. And again, it's not just wishful thinking, it's a promise. Verse 5 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And this is the verse that I'd really like to hone in on today. Here, Peter introduces the concept of inheritance. And, you know, I had to think, well, what is inheritance exactly? The definition, dictionary definition, means to receive as a right or title from someone else, something that is passed down from generation to generation, the acquisition of a possession, and the transfer of property and assets. Lewis Carlos a Portuguese aristocrat who in 2007 chose 70 people, random strangers, from a phone book to inherit his substantial fortune, leaving 70 people quite shocked by their unexpected wealth. I mean, what a sweet surprise that would have been if you had been one of those 70 people. Or, if you were an animal, you definitely would have been wanted to be the pet of Leona Helmsley, who infamously left $12 million to her dog named Trouble, which was later reduced to measly $2 million by a judge. Henry Budd liked a clean shave. From the grave, he wanted to ensure that his sons kept their upper lips bare and clean shaven. In his will, he declared that if either son grew a mustache, they'd lose their inheritance, along with any chance of passing it on to future generations. So Jonathan, if you don't like your son's beards, you know what to do. How many people dream of getting a call from an attorney that says, "Congratulations, we just read the will of your deceased uncle, and he has left you his entire estate of $5 million. Well, I can assure you, in this verse, Peter is talking about something completely, a completely different inheritance, one that's not received in this world. This is not a promise inheritance of wealth and material prosperity. It goes far beyond cheap, temporal, and physical blessings. Unlike earthly inheritance, Peter tells us some characteristics about this inheritance. It is incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. I'd like to just dig a little deeper into this idea of inheritance, the inheritance of God. And to do so, I'd like to turn to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. And there's, a couple verses I'd like to read there. And it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." And there's a couple different observations that I noticed in these verses. When we receive God's Spirit, it unites with our spirit. First Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so what is the spirit of man? It's that spiritual element that God has placed in every human being that transforms the human brain into a mind. And though animals have brains and they're capable of limited thought, the human mind is capable of advanced cognition, and it can acquire, organize, and interpret knowledge. It can reason and is capable of feelings and creativity far beyond what any animal is capable of. And every human being is formed with this unique spiritual element, and that makes, us uniquely human and gives us a unique personality. So when we receive the Spirit of God, it then combines or unites with the spirit of man, the human spirit, and begins to work within our human spirit to transform our character. And transforming our character from carnal and selfish to the result of God's Spirit, godly and righteous. When we receive God's Spirit, we become His children. In other words, we're begotten into His family. When a person receives the Holy Spirit, we are placed into a very special category. We become part of His family, and that means we enter a new relationship with God, whereby we interact with Him as our Father, and we develop a relationship with Jesus Christ as our brother. Family terms. And Hebrews 2:11 says, "For He who sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And Romans 8:28 also says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers." God's desire is working with human beings to become His children. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us into God's family and that helps us grow and develop the character traits of our father and elder brother. Just as children often seek to emulate the best characteristics of his or her parents, we also seek to fully emulate all the characteristics of our Father in heaven, because He is absolutely perfect in character. And third, once begotten as God's children, we become heirs of the family inheritance. When we become a child of God, we also become heirs to the inheritance that God has been planning and preparing to give His children since He formulated His plan before the foundations of the earth. With human families, parents often plan to leave an inheritance to their children. Sometimes large, sometimes small. It could be, you know, it could be money, a car, a house, maybe it's a family heirloom. Likewise, God is our Father, as our Father, is also carefully planning His inheritance to give to His children. However, the main difference between this inheritance and an inheritance at the human level is that it won't be given due to a death. God is our Father, and He is eternal. He will never die. And as scriptures show, we will actually inherit the inheritance He has prepared for us at a moment characterized by life. In the human economy, inheritances are most often given or passed on at death. In God's economy, the inheritance is reserved for us at a moment characterized by life. When we are reborn as His children, at that moment we will be transformed into new life and be adopted into His family. And only then will we be heirs to this inheritance. And it's important to note that according to Ephesians chapter 2, before knowing Christ, we are sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. If we have been reborn in the power of the Spirit, we have been reborn into a living hope. And remember, a living hope is not just a wish, but it's a promise. And to an inheritance that is reserved for us. It is the inheritance that first only belonged to the Son of God. And however, having been adopted and reborn into the family of God, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's just amazing. And whatever inheritance God had reserved for his Son, he now shares with all of those who have been adopted in and through the Son. So in studying over this the last several weeks, I've read these verses over and over and over, and you know, just the more it gives me chills to think about the gift that's been so graciously given to us if we become his sons. Just listen to the verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together," listen to this, "and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yeah, just let that soak in a little bit. We who were dead in trespasses, because of his love and mercy, he made us alive and sit together in heavenly places with Christ as sons of God, joint heirs with God, with Christ. So what is the difference between earthly and heavenly inheritances? Number one, of course, earthly inheritances are not all created, are not all equal. Some will receive a large portion, some will receive a small portion, and some may receive little or no inheritance. As sons of God, we are all promised an inheritance. We all receive it equally. All earthly inheritances will eventually pass away. It's something we can't keep forever. It will be passed on. We will lose it when we die, and it will fade away. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." In heaven, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, and it will not fade away. The verse in 1 Peter continues and claims, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation and ready to be revealed in the last time." We are kept by God through faith and for salvation. So, you're probably wondering by now, so what is this inheritance? And the Bible doesn't describe it in just one way, and I'm sure not going to pretend that I know what all, understand everything and fully know what all the inheritance consists of. I can only say what Scripture says. And according to Scripture, there are six components of this inheritance. Number one says, we will inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Two, we will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Number three, we will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." We inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "And to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they," speaking of the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And that's talking about you and me. We shall inherit God's promises. Hebrews 6, verse 12 says, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And last of all, we shall inherit all things. Revelations 21, verse 6 to 7 says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So, when our family went to Weston Callie's wedding, on the way home, we passed a sign, and it said, it was advertising cars, and the sign read, 0% down, 100% yours. That just sounds too good to be true. I probably should have turned around and went to that car lot. But stop and think about that statement a second. Is that really true? Well, of course it isn't. So if I walk into that car store and put zero down, drive away with the car, not paying one dime, is it really 100% mine? If it is, I'd be getting a free car. It's a false statement because there is still an expectation and requirement to make payments on that car. I still owe that company money. And so I think we can safely say in our earthly economy that it isn't 100% yours until you have paid for it. However, in God's economy, that statement is true. For the gift of salvation and to be counted as joint heirs of the eternal inheritance, we truly do put 0% down and claim 100%. As Ephesians 2:9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." The price was too great for us. There's no way we could pay for that, for the gift of salvation and for that inheritance. It has already been paid by our Savior. In closing, it's impossible to really wrap our minds around those six things that we inherit really mean. But maybe to, just summarize, we have the opportunity to live together as God's eternal family and in His kingdom, spreading His rule throughout the earth and entire creation. Yes, all things He has created and He plans to give to you and to me and to all His children. Though we may intellectually understand that, I really can't comprehend and explain everything, what all things mean, because I haven't seen all things. And we'll maybe more fully understand what all that means when we're transformed from flesh to glory and see the world and the entire created order through God's eyes as He sees it. And just through this Easter season, we remember Christ, who has already gone before and received that inheritance. And Christ already has eternal life. God has already placed Him on the throne at His right hand. And our calling in life is to be like Jesus and to follow the path or follow the trail that He has already blazed for us. That includes sharing His character, power, and His likeness. And as the verse tells us, also sharing in His inheritance as joint heirs. Sharing in this inheritance is only possible through the greatest gift you will ever be given in this life. And that gift is the power of God's Holy Spirit residing within us.